Each year, across the world, there are 139 million babies born, surviving what we can say is the most dangerous place on earth, and that is the womb. India alone has over 25 million babies born each year. They are number one on the list. And so we ask the question, what was so special about a baby named Joshua or Yeshua, born some 2,000 years ago when there have been many billions of births since that time? What makes this one birth so special? Well, to be precise, it was not so much the actual birth that was so special, but the one who was born. And then how his mother became pregnant. How it was she came to be with child. And so we consider a familiar text. I trust this text is familiar. But from verse 20 and verse 21, I want us to have us again marvel at the incarnation that we see in verse 20. And then from verse 21, the central purpose. Why was Jesus born? What was his purpose? So look at verse 20 with me again. We have the account of Joseph. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, many mock the account of our Lord's birth. You have all these scholars, these supposed learned men who ask all sorts of questions. They would say, well, didn't Joseph and Mary talk with each other? I mean, after all, they were betrothed, they were pledged to be married. Why is Joseph so surprised that Mary is pregnant? Haven't they been in conversation? Why did Joseph think of legally ending this betrothed marriage? Well, I think we have the right to ask questions. We have the right to study the Word of God, to try to dig deep into the Word, but simply coming up with questions is not proof that what we read in the Word of God is not the accurate, not the true story. And we also have to be aware we only know so much. Do we know how much Mary and Joseph actually communicated before they were married? This passage tells us in verse 19, Joseph was a just or a righteous man. Joseph was a just, a righteous man. He wanted to do that which was right. He was thinking deeply about this situation. And we can't say, well, Joseph just didn't believe Mary. Because again, we're not told all of the details. We don't know when Joseph heard and found out that Mary was pregnant. But as he was considering these things, Joseph was told in a dream, an angel, a messenger of God appeared in a dream to Joseph, telling him, do not be afraid. Joseph, do not be afraid. That's one of the great commands in Scripture. When you are called to do God's will, you are called, do not be afraid. And then he's given an explanation. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now that verb, conceived, is a very important verb. We haven't looked at the first part of Matthew 1, but that verb, conceived, is used in another form, translated as beget. I think it's used 39 times or so previously. So the verb conceived is related to the verb beget. And that is significant. That is very significant. Like all other babies, Jesus started his life as a single cell. A single cell. Unlike, though, any other life. His human starting point was miraculous, entirely miraculous. It happened in a way that we can only describe here as the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. And there is no other miracle, no other miracle like this in all of Scripture. Right? This stands out. Many were raised from the dead or other amazing things. The blind are given sight, but there's no other miracle like this, where a virgin conceived simply through the power of God. Now, in the Old Testament, there are accounts of barren women, mothers who wanted to have children but who could not, and in some cases, for all their lives, they desired to finally have a child, and only then through God's power was that way open to them. Can you think of examples of those barren women who cried to the Lord, were given what they wished for in life? Certainly names like Sarah and Hannah, Elizabeth come to mind, but none of these examples, the examples of Sarah, Hannah, and Elizabeth can compare to Mary. They pale in comparison. And both Matthew and Luke speak of this as the working of the Holy Spirit. We're not given all the details. We don't have to know. The Word of God says this was the power of the Holy Spirit. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now we ask the question, what is significant that this great miracle is ascribed to the working of the Holy Spirit? What's significant about that? Well, we again turn to the Old Testament scriptures. A number of passages we could turn to. The working of the Holy Spirit is seen throughout Scripture in special ways. The giving of life, or at the beginning of creation, in Genesis 1 and verse 2, we read, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so this working of the Holy Spirit is a new creation, we can say, a creation that has never been seen before, at least done this way. In Psalm 104, verse 30, we read this, you send forth your Spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the earth. The working of the Holy Spirit is connected with life, with new spiritual life. Jesus said, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit then is connected with life, spiritual and physical life. And then we also consider how the Holy Spirit, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, is connected with the coming of the Messiah. And so you could look in the book of Isaiah and other portions and trace this great theme, the promise of the Holy Spirit and the promise of the coming of the Messiah. And here they are so beautifully brought together. The Holy Spirit coming upon Mary so that she would give birth to the Messiah. Now another question we ask is, why did Jesus have to come this way? Why did Jesus have to come in this prescribed way? Well, at one level we say, well, this was the way that God chose. This was the way that God chose that the Son of God would add to his divine nature a fully human nature. This was the only way, from what we can understand from Scripture, where this could be accomplished. The Son of God could not just descend from heaven like an angel and come just in the appearance as a man. No, he needed to be born. He needed to have a fully human nature. He could not just come somehow from heaven and possess another living person, somehow take over that person. No, that would not fulfill the prescribed plan. No, the Son of God took on human flesh in a miraculous way, a way that we say is unique, but also in a way that connects Jesus Christ to every other person that has lived. That, I think, is the miracle of the incarnation. He comes in a way unique, and yet also in a way that connects Jesus Christ to every other person that has lived. In Galatians 4, we read this, starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is the prescribed way that the Son of God would come. He would come born of a woman, born under the law. And we also consider that this was the way that God ordained, and it is part of the explanation of the sinlessness of the one who was born, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. All of us inherit a sinful nature. We are sinners even before we are born. in that sense that we are connected with Adam. Jesus is born of a woman, but he has no earthly father. And so the account here, what we call the virgin birth, is part of the explanation for the perfect holiness of Jesus Christ as a man, based on his birth to Mary and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, at this season, on this day in particular, our attention is directed to the birth of Jesus Christ. We think of that lowly condition, that lowly stable or cave in Bethlehem, and we remember and we celebrate his birth. But the great miracle, again, is not the birth. The miracle is not just the birth, but again, the Son of God coming in human flesh. And J.I. Packer says, this is the real stumbling block. This is the real stumbling block for many. He says, it is here that Jews and Muslims, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many of those who feel the difficulties concerning the virgin birth, the miracles, the atonement, and the resurrection have come to grief. It's from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief, about the incarnation that difficulties at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. So when we look at what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished, when we study the good news of the gospel, we must begin with his incarnation, with his birth to the Virgin Mary. It is part of the glory of the good news of the gospel. And for the believer, what a powerful testimony of how nothing is impossible with God. The account of the virgin birth is also given for our encouragement. Let us not doubt God's continued working. No, we are not at the center of God's plan. We should not think, well, we're just like Mary or just like Joseph. No, that's not where we place ourselves. But we do consider there's no reason to doubt God's continued working for his glory and for your good. Mary was reminded, nothing is impossible with God. And remember Isaac's question to his father, where will we find the sacrifice? And Abraham in faith declared, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. God has provided his son. So that is, again, the marvel of the incarnation. But then let's look at verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus. And she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. As you read Luke's account of the coming of Christ, you see that more from the perspective of Mary. The account of Gabriel visiting Mary, the interaction that of Mary and Elizabeth. But Matthew directs us to Joseph's perspective, at least here in chapter 1. So Matthew writes from Joseph's perspective, and verse 21 tells us that Mary would give birth to a son, probably likely in the month of September rather than December, though there's controversy about that. And we see then clearly Joseph had no part in Mary's pregnancy. Joseph had absolutely no role in the incarnation. But Joseph would have a role. What is Joseph's role? It's in verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus. Joseph would name the child. And in naming the child, he is adopting this child. So Joseph is the father, the adopted father of our Lord. Now, it's very common today that we think of the names of our children before they're born. We typically know the gender, so that helps us select a name. And even if you don't, you come up with several possible candidates. So we pick names before birth, but that was not common in the Old Testament scriptures from what we understand. According to A.T. Robertson, the rabbis named six names that were given before birth. Can you think of some of the names of children that were given that name before they were born? Well, it begins with Ishmael and then Isaac, Moses, Solomon, Josiah, and then the name of the Messiah. That was the counting of the rabbis. Now we can add a seventh name to that list. From the book of Luke, it is John the Baptist. His name is selected before John is born. So you shall call his name Jesus. The name Jesus comes from Greek, just a transliteration from Greek of Jesus. The Hebrew name for Jesus would be Jehoshua or Joshua, sort of a shortened form of that. Jehoshua or Joshua, the name Joshua then means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. Now, as you look at the Old Testament, if you read it very carefully, you'll come across at least seven Joshuas. Now, we mainly think of one Joshua, Joshua the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, the one who led the children of Israel into the promised land. There are six others if you read your Old Testaments very carefully. And so the name Jesus or Joshua is a significant name, but it's not unique. We don't have any census figures, but we can imagine there were many other babies born about that time that were given the same name, Jesus or Joshua. I think Josephus records some of that. And I think we studied this when we were looking at the book of Matthew, but some believe, based on Greek manuscripts, that Barabbas, you know Barabbas, the one who is chosen to be released by Pilate instead of Jesus, Barabbas is a last name. We know Barabbas just by his last name, son of Abbas. But several Greek manuscripts record his name also was Jesus. Jesus Barabbas and Jesus the Messiah. So the name alone is not what makes it special. It's what Jesus would accomplish. What Jesus was called to do. That's what makes the name so important. He will save his people. The word salvation or the act of saving can refer to both spiritual salvation. It's used for other acts of deliverance. A king could save his people, deliver them from their enemies. And that's how many thought of Jesus. Maybe he would be this military or political deliverer. We know that Jesus is of the royal line of David through Joseph. Jesus should have been born as a prince. He should have been born as one who is royalty. His father should have been the rightful king. And we do know the angel Gabriel told Mary Jesus would receive the throne, not of Joseph, the throne of his father David. Jesus would be king. He would rule over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. That's Luke 1. 32 and 33. So we do believe Jesus is our king. He is our prophet and our priest. We rejoice in the different aspects of his work, but then we consider, what is his central act of ministry? And it is not political deliverance, not for Israel, or economic deliverance. No, the scriptures tell us very clearly to save his people from their sins. And you think of all the scholarship that misses this verse. All the people who write all these books about Jesus who miss this verse. Who have all sorts of other theories of Jesus. What motivated him? Well, it's in the scriptures. He came to save his people from their sins. Now, at this season, we often debate and discuss all the commercialization, the materialism of Christmas. And if you look closely, sometimes you see examples of service and sacrifice at this season. On the one hand, we do wonder that a vast portion of the world celebrates or recognizes in some way, often it is twisted, the coming of Christ. I read a news article in Baghdad. There was a Muslim businessman in Baghdad who spent about $24,000 of his own money, and he built an 85-foot-tall Christmas tree to be a symbol in that troubled city. And both the cities of Montreal and Rome, on the other hand, were mocked by many of their citizens for having very pathetic and ugly Christmas trees. And we know that Christmas is big business in our own nation. Big business celebrated, the streets often are quiet, but how many people embrace the real reason why Jesus came to earth and was born? To save his people from their sin. Sin is not what most people want to reflect on at this time of the year. Do we want to really think about sin at this season? No, we're to put on smiles. We're to celebrate the goodness of humanity. And indeed, there are touching stories at Christmas, at least for the day when people do seem to be kind, but we reflect no act of human love or kindness could deal with sin. No act of human sacrifice, of love, of devotion could deal with sin. One of the Christmas cards we received this year had a quote by Donald Barnhouse, a pastor from the Philadelphia area. It's not a direct quote, but the quote was something like, "Satan's great purpose is not to make people more wicked. Our fallen nature is able to accomplish this on its own. We don't need Satan's help to become more wicked. Satan's great purpose is to encourage people to become better without Christ." And so a most wicked thought at the Christmas season is to think, I don't really need the Lord Jesus Christ. I can improve my own situation. I can help others just on my own. I don't need you, Jesus. That's a wicked thought, and yet many have this thought. Soon we'll be entering the season of New Year's resolutions. People will be encouraged to make all these resolutions of things they are going to improve and do in their lives. And then shortly after that season, we have the season of broken resolutions. You can get your gym memberships a lot cheaper in February than January. Now, so there are some people who make amazing resolutions, and they stick with them. We're impressed by athletes who train all year. The dedicated scientist or other researcher who labors year after year in research. God has created people with amazing capacities for discipline, knowledge in areas. We marvel at the training that some of the military people receive, a Navy SEAL, all the dedication that it takes to come and receive that pin. People can learn many secrets of how to gain friends, to influence other people. You can learn to become a better salesman, a better public speaker, and the like. So many things you can learn. And yet we come down to that central problem, and that is sin. The most pressing problem. What will you do with your sin? Well, many people think, well, I'll just cover it over. I'll do all these good works, but it's not just your own sin. It's the consequence for sin. See, many people think of sin as just their own problem. Sin is not just your own problem, though, is it? No, you're dealing always with a holy and righteous God. Sin is not just a personal problem. And so people think of it just in a personal way. I'll cover it over. I'll do better. But no, you stand before God. You stand before a holy and righteous God. And so we come back to this precious truth of verse 21. He shall save his people from their sins. And we have to look at that phrase, his people. Jesus came to the people of Israel. And as you read Matthew, you see that some did follow him. Most did not. Towards the end of his ministry, the crowds cried not for his release, but for his death. Now, as we read farther in our Bibles, we do see in the book of Acts, there were many Jewish people who did come to believe in Jesus. Myriads and myriads are described, or is the term used. So many of the Jewish people did come to believe in him. But that phrase, his people, is not just the nation of Israel. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gave the call that his disciples would not just go to Israel, they would go into all the world. They would go into all the world, they would make disciples, they would baptize and teach people all that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded him. And so we find in this phrase, his people, a reference to all then who by God's grace would come before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess their sin, confess their rebellion. All who would come to believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a perfect and sinless life, that he died the only death that could pay for sin, so that your sin before a holy and righteous God could be washed away, that could be covered. We think of Christmas as a day for giving gifts. God did give a gift on that great day, but the fullness of the gift is not seen in the manger. The fullness of that gift was not seen as the wise men traveled hundreds or thousands of miles from the east and brought their precious gifts. No, the gift would be seen in the cross, in the tomb, and then the empty grave. That's where we would see the fullness of that gift. And these words written almost 2,000 years ago, he will save his people from their sins. That's a message not just for long ago. No, today, God calls for the message of salvation in Jesus Christ to be proclaimed. He calls for sinners today to see in the Lord Jesus Christ the only way of salvation. He calls then for this message to be preached until that day that Jesus Christ returns in glory to bring final judgment. To bring final judgment, to bring eternal punishment then on all those who are not in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, do you know the salvation found in Jesus Christ alone? If you do not, you're called to seek that salvation, to seek the mercy of God while there is opportunity, again, to confess that it's nothing that you could ever do, but only the mercy of God alone, to confess that you would see you are miserable and evil, but there is deliverance, there is mercy. And if you know the salvation found in the Lord Jesus Christ, today is a day to rejoice, isn't it? To rejoice not only then in the birth of our Lord, but to rejoice sins have been forgiven. Sins have been forgiven. And yes, we think about this hopefully every day, certainly every Lord's Day, but it is especially on Christmas we should rejoice in sins forgiven, that we can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for this brief opportunity. And as we consider the other events of today, let us not forget this truth from your word. And so we ask, send us from this place with your blessing. And again, if there are any here who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for your sovereign and gracious work according to your truth to be fulfilled in their lives. We would pray to that end for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.